The title of my sermon this morning is The Nature of the Salvation Message. The nature of the salvation message. We'll be in Acts chapter 4, particularly verses 1 through 12 this morning. I want us to consider today the nature of the message that really brings us together around the Lord's table, communion, this morning, which is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message that transcends thousands of years of history. I mean, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Adam and Eve that He will send the seed of the woman really to rescue the souls of men. As you read your Bibles, the Old Testament really is all about the reality that someone is coming. And in the Gospels, you see that that someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, is here. And as Jesus would ascend into heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts, the rest of the Bible says He has come and He is coming again. And the whole point is that you would see your need for that someone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would be ready on that final day to be saved. It's a message that transcends thousands of years of history and has been preserved in the pages of Scripture and on the lips of faithful men down through the ages. It is a message that from its conception has costed many people their livelihoods, their family members, and even their own lives. Perhaps no more blood has been spilt than what has been spilt because of this message. It is a message that has powerfully pierced through darkened hearts and darkened cultures to bring about salvation and transformation, even in the face of Satan's attempts to violently blow out the candle. It is a message that has always offended the current culture at each point in history. And it is the only message, the only message that has brought about eternal salvation from sin and hell in the history of the world. And so I want to set before you the nature of the salvation message. And I want to do that under four headings this morning. Four headings from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let me read the passage for us, and then we'll try to make our way through it in a timely manner. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, that is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Notice with me, number one, the costly nature of the salvation message. The costly nature of the salvation message. No, we cannot purchase salvation, and we cannot earn salvation. But if you come to Christ and you're willing to speak the message, it may cost you everything. There at the beginning of verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people. Peter and John had been at the temple preaching the gospel to the people of Israel. According to chapter 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And the Holy Spirit, in His inspiration of Scripture, hones in on this key event in the book of Acts, where Peter, at the beginning of chapter 3, healed a lame man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He did that right in front of the temple. And the crowd of Israel was filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened, if you look at chapter 3, verse 10. And as the men of God had always done, on the backdrop of these miraculous signs of validation for the men and the message of God, Peter took the opportunity to preach the gospel to the nation of Israel. And that's what you have in chapter 3, verses 11 through 26, something I'll let you read on your own time. And so here in chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, perhaps Peter and John were taking the time to explain further to the people at the conclusion of Peter's second message there in Acts 3. The religious leaders of Jerusalem suddenly appear. Now, once in a while, when my wife is blow-drying her hair and she's all focused on that one thing and it's loud and she cannot hear me coming, I like to suddenly appear. I don't know if she likes it or not, but it startles her. That's the same concept here with the religious leaders. They just show up. It's not really unannounced because they're actually in charge of the place where the apostles are doing these miraculous signs and preaching these truths. But they come with some intensity. There's the priests who were the common priests who were officiating the evening sacrifice at the temple. For the nation of Israel, where these priests were set apart to lead God's people in worship. They were to be holy men who would stand in the gap, really, between sinful man and holy God, and then make these sacrifices for the people. You had the captain of the temple guard. This was the man who would have been second in command in policing everything that went on in and around the temple. Second in command to the high priest. They had the authority to enforce whatever laws were in place. And the Sadducees, who were one of the four sects of first century Judaism. You know, you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, those two were arch rivals until they found a common ground to put Jesus to death. You had the Essenes and the Zealots. The Sadducees were small in number, but they were highly influential in the political and religious realm. They were the ringleaders at this point, so to speak. And one of the main things that they were known for, perhaps the most essential fact to note in our passage, is that they rejected any teachings of resurrection doctrine. They held to just the Torah, not the entire Old Testament. And you can go to Luke chapter 20, verse 27 in particular, where Luke has already said, the one who wrote Acts, has already said, they did not believe in the resurrection. They said there was no resurrection. And you can see an interaction between the Sadducees and Jesus. And how he goes to the Torah, the Old Testament, the first five books of the law, and says, look, the resurrection is taught there. And these authorities were significantly annoyed with Peter and John. You see that in verse 2. They came up to them, being greatly disturbed. You've been there before, I presume, if you're a married person, or if you have siblings. And it may be true or not what your spouse decides to bring up in a certain moment. And maybe you just don't want to hear it at that moment. Those times when maybe they nail down the truth of what's going on, and it just causes that angst inside of you, and it kind of boils up. And you're very irritated at what is going on. I'm not saying that's a right thing, that's a wrong thing. It's that type of angst. My younger brother used to be able to get under my skin in a very simple way. I was quick to anger growing up, something that I still am struggling and battling against even today. And he just knew the right words to say at just the right moment to get me to perhaps chase him with a hockey stick or something like that. This is the type of irritation that's going on. It was provoked and it was hostile. These religious leaders were furious. But notice what it was that provoked this hostile irritation. It wasn't the healing of the lame man, though that didn't help matters much. It's going to come up again. But they were furious because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see that. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I mean, here they were, Peter and John, in the heart of the Sadducees' domain. Preaching the very message that the Sadducees thought they had suffocated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And in one sense, it's undeniable, and you would see that if we went all the way through chapter 4, that they start reasoning with themselves, saying, but there's no way we can disprove this miracle that just took place. I mean, this man has been there since birth, and he's healed. And here, in chapter 4 of Acts, the birth of the persecution of the church happens. You see that in verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. They arrested Peter and John for teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I mean, just two public sermons into the book of Acts, and it has already caused the stir in the hearts of the religious leaders. The faithful preaching of the gospel throughout church history has always been costly, ever since the birth of the church. And being faithful to the salvation message will cost you. It'll cost you time. I mean, think about the disciples who left everything, all their livelihoods, just to learn from Jesus for 3 years. They sat under theology and the teaching of Christ to be ready to proclaim the gospel and to give an account and be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Even after Christ raised from the dead, 40 more days before his ascension, they sat and learned from Christ. If you want to effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to know it. You have to take the time to be able to understand the truth of the gospel and then be able to clearly preach it and defend it. And you actually have to take the time to do it. You have to step out of your busy schedule and take the time to tell others about Christ. It'll also cost you money. As you sacrificially invest in the church, the hub of the salvation message. As you give of yourself to the point of stinging just a little bit, so that you know that the Word of God can be in an unhindered way go out to the people. It'll cost you energy as you study and faithfully give of yourselves to the lost and dying world. It could cost you fame or popularity as you preach this unpopular and exclusive message to a world that has embraced all forms of inclusiveness. It may cost you family as you aggressively and courageously preach the gospel to your family members who just don't want to hear it anymore. It may cost you friendship in that same vein. And it may even cost you physical harm someday. But what else in the world is worth sacrificing all of this? Certainly no job. Certainly no career. What else has eternal significance? What else has such eternal reward? What else is there that has given you eternal life despite your sin against your holy God? And who else would we rather serve? I mean, is there anyone more precious than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Is there anyone more worthy to proclaim? Is there anyone or anything else more worthy of such devotion? And yet so often, if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps there are other things that we deem at least just as worthy to devote ourselves to. I love how one writer expressed that the costly nature of the salvation message throughout history, and he talks about why it is not as costly for the church in our country today. He says this, it's a little bit of a longer quote, so bear with me. Throughout its history, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced persecution. During the Roman persecutions of the first 3 centuries, for example, Christians were thrown to wild animals, crucified, turned into human torches, and tortured in all the cruel ways evil man could devise. Uncounted thousands of martyrs met their deaths with the calmness and serenity that unnerved their tormentors. So, according to tradition, did all the apostles except John. He would go on to say this, "Far from destroying the church, however, persecution merely served to purify and strengthen it. It matures the church the way trials mature individual believers." It's well stated. After surviving 3 centuries of violent attacks, the church emerged as the dominant force in the Roman Empire. And then he quotes the church father Tertullian, who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." He goes on to speak about modern times. He says, "In modern times, the church, at least in the West, has rarely faced physical persecution." He says this, "Satan's attacks have become much more subtle. Instead of threatening the body, Satan's persecutions today aim at the ego. They threaten our selfish pride, our need for acceptance or status. Satan largely destroyed the spiritual effectiveness of the church without having to kill the individual believers in it. In fact, letting believers live self-centered, complacent, indolent, worldly lives is more effective in keeping people from being attracted to the Christian faith than killing them." I've heard one pastor say, "Perhaps the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill them anymore." And maybe that's the case with the church in general. We often prefer comfort over conflict, even though eternity is at stake. Perhaps we have not really experienced the costly nature of the salvation message because maybe we haven't been as faithful as we should be in proclaiming it. And the reason this message causes such a stir, even though it offers such good news for the sinner, is because it contains the reason for the good news, which is the bad news, for lack of a better term. If you're going to be faithful to the salvation message, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to tell people that they are sinners deserving of God's eternal wrath in hell. You're going to have to tell people that they are wrong and that there is only one true message of salvation. You're going to be seen as intolerant. You're going to have to tell people who do good things all the time that their good works are like filthy rags to God, and that there are no good people in the world. Because Romans 3 says, there is no one good, not even one. Not in the eyes of God. Well, my friends, that just is not going to sit well with the most easily offended people in the history of the world, our America today. You're going to have to tell them that if they live their truth or believe whatever they want to believe, they will go to hell forever. Peter and John are arrested because the message that Jesus commanded them to preach offended the authorities of their day. And that is the costly nature of the salvation message. Number two, the powerful nature of the salvation message. The powerful nature of the salvation message. That's in verses 4 through 10. Look at verse 4. So they had their hands laid on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. They didn't do any trials after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of them, the men, came to about 5,000. Notice the major contrast there. But whenever you see that in your study of Scripture, always notice those contrasts. Something awesome is about to be stated most of the time after that little conjunction, but. But many of those who had heard the message believed. This is the powerful nature of the salvation message. That though its preachers might be chained, the message could never be chained. This is exactly what you would see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And as you read the letters of the New Testament, that though the messengers themselves might be hindered, the gospel would continue to prevail into all the world. In fact, it was persecution in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is the first martyr of the church, and he's stoned to death because he calls out these religious leaders of their sin of crucifying Christ, and they kill him, they murder him with stones. And from there, the church would disperse from Jerusalem and go out into all the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ at all costs. It's the same thing as what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Perhaps you remember our time there in Philippians 1 and verse 12, where Paul is writing chained to a Roman guard, living in just a small apartment room. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." 8,000 men strong knew that Paul was in chains for preaching Jesus Christ. But not only that, in verse 14 of Philippians 1, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." We rally behind courageous men. Well, that's the case even in 2 Timothy chapter 2. At the end of Paul's ministry, he would tell Timothy, as he's passing the baton on to Timothy and other preachers to carry the gospel to the lost world and to preach faithfully in the church, he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Here, Paul is no longer just chained to a Roman guard in a little apartment room. He's now in a dungeon, probably underfed, not taken care of at all, waiting his beheading by Nero. And he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." There's nothing more valuable in all the world to give your life to, even if it costs you everything, than this perfect book. And so, the birth of persecution there in Acts chapter 4. The messengers are put in jail, but the message plants its seed and transforms 2,000 more souls for Christ. But here we see why it is powerful, why it has the power that it has. In verses 5 through 10, we see that the triune God is behind the gospel, so to speak. You see that in other words, it says in verses 5 through 6, it says, "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent." We don't have time to walk through all these people, but this is anybody who's anybody. These are the most important, most dominant, these were the religious giants and leaders. This is the high priest. Anna still had control, even though Caiaphas was the one who was on the throne at this time. Verse 7, like a slow-pitch softball, which is lobbed at the plate. So this question plays right into the hands of these gospel preachers. You see that in verse 7, "When they had placed them in the center, they began to ask, 'By what power or in what name or authority have you done this?'" What a great moment. Here they are arrested, standing on trial. All the religious leaders sitting around them or standing around them, often they would sit in a semicircle and the crowds behind, and they get lobbed the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Notice, again, the power of the gospel. It's not found in the person communicating or in the manner in which it is communicated, but rather in the triune God who designed and accomplished it. You have the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and then in verse 10, you have Jesus, who is the Son of God, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Look at verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Now this filling is different than his indwelling ministry. His indwelling ministry, once the book of Acts starts in Acts chapter 2 and the church is birthed, the Holy Spirit comes, all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have the permanent indwelling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit speaks to his grace gift of helping us to obey him. It's like when you get to Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 3, and it says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And then you gather with the church body and you sing songs and spiritual songs, and then you equate that passage in Colossians chapter 3 where it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." It is the Holy Spirit of God taking the word of God and applying it to our hearts and our lives into action. So any obedient action that you do in a way that really does honor God is from the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Here's Peter. Think about this. The very one who was afraid to tell a little slave girl that he even knew Jesus just a few months ago from this event. Here he is standing before the very people who had Jesus put to death on the cross. And Peter aggressively and courageously preaches the gospel to them and even calls out their sin. What happened to Peter? the Holy Spirit of God. This is in keeping with a specific prophecy spoken by Jesus Christ before he was crucified, risen, and ascended. He's given some final instructions to his disciples in Luke chapter 21 and verses 12 through 15. Go back and read it on your own time. Just see how incredible of a prophecy that was of Jesus. And here's this moment with the apostles where Jesus tells them, hey, people are going to come up against you, but don't worry. Set your heart right now not to be worried, because I will give you, the Holy Spirit will come and give you the words to say. And that's exactly what we see here. The Holy Spirit of God makes all the difference in the world. When it comes to the message of salvation, he's the one who gives the courage and the boldness. He is the one that inspired the message, and he is the one who convicts sinners and causes them to be born again unto faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign orchestrator of saving faith. Then in verse 9, after Peter addresses specifically rulers and elders and the people, in verse 9, he kind of draws them in here. You can imagine if they are sitting in a semicircle, they're leaning in as he brings this conditional statement to them. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, look at what he does. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Not only speaks to the power of God in bringing about this physical, true healing of the lame man, but says, now speaks the gospel of Jesus Christ in preparation for what he will say in verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Verse 10, again, notice what is behind the power of the salvation message, not only the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ himself, the Nazarene. There, you get to see the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ right there in verse 10, where it says, by the name of Jesus Christ, the name speaking to his high authority. And the Nazarene, his humanity. And then the one whom the Holy Spirit... So he's the one that the Holy Spirit always emphasizes. And then also there, God the Father who raised him from the dead. And Peter is preaching here. he is now getting into their grill, if you will. He says, let it be known. I mean, Peter could not be any more emphatic. He says, you really want to talk about this? You really want me to say what I'm about to say in front of all these people? And here's the power of the gospel. Jesus, the God-man, being crucified and raised to life on the third day by God the Father. That is the power of the gospel, what Jesus has done. Peter is saying that what he is doing and saying comes from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, who has all authority under heaven. In essence, the powerful nature of the gospel is found in the all-powerful triune God who designed it. The one who accomplished it. And the one who authenticated it by these miraculous signs that the apostles did. What is it that Paul says in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Even in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul would say in regard to the gospel, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You want to see somebody get saved, you have to preach the gospel to them. That is the only way God saves people. Through the preaching of the word and the spirit of the word applying it to their hearts. And listen, if you're here today and you don't know where you stand before a holy God, this is the only way to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He was born of the Virgin Mary, the sinner Mary God used to birth the Son of God. And he lived as a human, and is still a human, by the way, but he lived as a human in perfection. He obeyed the law perfectly, the law that God holds over everybody's head in all the world. You want to get saved, you have to be perfect. You want God to accept you, you have to be perfect. Which is the problem for every single one of us in this room. We are not perfect. We sin. We sin in small ways, we sin in big ways, but we sin. But Jesus Christ never sinned. He lived in obedience to God perfectly. Then he died in the place for sinners like you and me. He was crucified on the cross. He was buried, rose again on the third day, and then ascended on high to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. What Jesus did in his perfect humanity accomplished everything you need for salvation. There's this huge gap between you and God, and the only way to get across the gap is to come through Jesus Christ in humble repentance and faith in who Jesus is and what he has done. And the amazing thing is that when you trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, I'm not talking about being a Jesus plus type of person, you know, Jesus plus baptism or Jesus plus some sort of works or Jesus plus, going to church or whatever the case might be. You cannot merit God's favor. You need only Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect one. And so when you trust in him, that's how you go through or over the gap between you and God. And your gap is your sin before a perfectly holy, all-powerful, mighty God. And what an amazing thing to think about. That a simple message like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, can cause you, a spiritually dead sinner, to come to life, giving you faith and repentance unto eternal life. That's the powerful nature of the salvation message. Number three. Notice the offensive nature of the salvation message. The offensive nature. Verses 10 and 11, we see that. First of all, in verse 10, notice, Peter doesn't just say who was crucified, talking about Jesus Christ. He says, whom you crucified. He's standing right before the ones who got the Romans to put Jesus to death. The religious leaders who were there saying, we just got to kill this man. Peter says, you crucified him. Already in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. I mean, this would be like going before the Pope today and standing on his ground and saying, you know what? You're going to go to hell if you don't trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. Peter's not going out of his way to be offensive. However, the offensive nature of the salvation message is something that God ordained. In other words, part of God's design for the gospel is its offensive nature. You say, how do you know that? Verse 11. Hundreds of years before this passage is even there. He says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. You could find another reference to this stone in Isaiah 28, 16. Peter would later say this to the church, to the believers who were facing persecution in 1 Peter chapter 2. If I can get there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Listen to this. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Look at this. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So again, the only way to God is through that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. "This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." God designed in the gospel to be offensive to the sinful world. You'd see the same thing as I already read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it's not just for the Jews, which Peter is dealing with here in Acts chapter 4. But look at what the gospel does. Again, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The world looks at this message and what we're doing this morning going, "What is wrong with you? Why would you want to go and sit and listen for an hour?" Hopefully that's all we do today. And just listen to somebody preach at you. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." In other words, no human philosopher, no brilliant reasoner, if we can put it that way, can in his own wisdom, or in her own wisdom, come to saving faith. You know, you sit and talk to people, and you hear about these people who hear the gospel who are just brilliant. You're like, man, they're gonna forget more than I'm ever gonna learn in this life. But you tell them this simple truth, and it's like a blank stare for them. They can turn a phrase. They can argue. They're just brilliant. And yet, God says, "I'm gonna put to shame the wise." My gospel is going to humble somebody like that. He says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God and the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom." Listen to this. "But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness." There's two races in this world. Jews and Gentiles. And God's message of salvation is offensive to both. And he designed it that way. So we must not try to water it down and make it diluted so it goes down without a bite. We cannot sacrifice the true nature of the salvation message on the altar of being polite or politically correct. And I'm not talking about being, you know, arrogant and just trying to win a fight. We should be winsome in the way that we approach people. But just know your message is going to land on offended ears at times. We need to simply, faithfully, and boldly proclaim it, trusting God that he will do exactly what he intended to do with it in eternity past, whether that be save some or harden others. But Peter doesn't stop there. He drives the nail further. He doesn't just go for a flesh wound here. He wants to stick the double-edged sword of the Word of God right into the heart of his hearers, which brings us to heading number 4, the exclusive nature of the salvation message. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, you who sit upon your authoritative throne at this moment, by the way, there's somebody higher than you, Peter says. Peter minces no words. You read this verse and you stand at the fork in the road. It's either Jesus or nothing. As Steve Lawson put it, Peter's not being dogmatic, he's being bulldogmatic. This verse is written in the emphatic mood, if you will. I mean, it's as if, in our texting, and we put like 100 exclamation marks afterwards just to emphasize our point. This is what Peter is doing at this moment. He's saying, you have to hear this moment, this message. The Greek contains a double negative highlighting the absolute exclusivity of the way to salvation. As one writer put it, it is Christ or nothing, Christ or judgment, Christ or hell. And then he says about Peter, what marvelous, gracious aggression. Peter's not worried about what's going to happen to him or to John or to the healed beggar. He simply and unashamedly stands before these religious leaders, these religious giants, and tells them that they are wrong. Just a simple fisherman. Which, in fact, in verse 13, they'll say, these uneducated and untrained men, yet they stand amazed at his preaching. He tells them that they are wrong and that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There's nothing of compromise or accommodation in Peter's preaching. As one commentator put it, listen, it is Jesus and Jesus only. That's what you have to see here. It's Jesus and Jesus only. Not Jesus and Mary. Not Jesus and the prayers of the saints. Not Jesus and the Book of Mormon. Not Jesus and baptism. Not Jesus and mass. Not Jesus and church attendance. Not Jesus and worldly living. You see, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And if you add anything else, you will be damned. That's the reality. Jesus was just as dogmatic in his preaching, by the way. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells the disciples and the crowds that were there, in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are so many people in this world on the path to hell. That's the reality. It's wide. And there are many who enter through it, he says. But in verse 14, he says, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Christians are the most narrow-minded people on the planet, if we could say that with this context. And so is Jesus. He says that even there's even going to be many people who think they are saved and find out they're really not on that day. In chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ, our holy judge. And are you going to submit to him? Fully submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, turning from your sin, trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. Or is he going to say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. Jesus told his disciples, hey, you have the real thing in John 14:6. That I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth. And I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Father, thank you for this rich truth. May it not fall on deaf ears. And as we come to your table to celebrate the incredible grace gift of Jesus Christ, that he came and died in our place and rose again on the third day, may you be exalted in this time. Amen.